was very few in number over there also. So it's a problem that is certainly seen throughout West Texas. It's something that is not just, you know, an individual thing here in the Lubbock Church, but as Brother James said in our meeting, it is something that is very concerning to me and to all ministers of the gospel. I think it's something that's important, and it's sometimes I wonder what value do we place upon the assembly of the saints. As I said in the funeral, you know, there are those who were in the generation ahead of me that I see a degree of faithfulness that's far greater than I see in my generation on down. I really believe that, and I seen a difference growing up. I see a difference now, but I believe that we need to understand what the Lord expects of us. I want to understand what the function of the church is. You know, the church is not something that men decided to come up with one day and a place of an organization that's set aside where we could come together and meet and decide how we wanted to worship the Lord and how we wanted to sing or what it is that we wanted to do. That you'll find that the church was set up by the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when Jesus replied to Peter, he had asked the apostles and the disciples earlier, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give certain references to who men said he was. Then he asked Peter, and Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven." He says, "Thou art Peter." This was in response to the question that Jesus asked him. He said, "Upon this rock, upon myself, I will build the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, some in the world might argue that as we see the church declining, and attendance declining, and it being fairly broad, and not only among the old Baptists, but in many of denominations, especially in the smaller communities, they might argue that the gates of hell are going to prevail. But I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ promised to have a witness upon this earth, but he didn't promise it'd be in Lubbock, Texas, West Texas, the state of Texas, or even in the United States. I asked myself, how precious is the assembly of the saints? When we begin to look at the church, and some of this stuff I spoke on a little bit a few weeks ago, but it's been very much upon my mind about the pattern and the example that the Lord give us. He built the church. He is the one that adds to the church, we'll find out in the book of Acts. Now, we're told that he gave his life for the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, does that mean if you don't go to church or you've never been to church that you don't go to heaven? Absolutely not. The church there in that context is the elect family of God. Everyone that was given to Jesus Christ by the Father. All those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All those who are in the Book of Redemption. And we know that Jesus died for each and every one of them. Does that mean every one of them will attend the assembly of the saints? No. Matter of fact, there are folks that will go to heaven, as we well know, that never attended one church service. There was a time, even in this country, when there were men and women living, and there was no church. Does that mean that they're out of luck? That they're not going to go to heaven? Well, I'm going to tell you right now, our hope in heaven is not based upon our luck, or our good chances, or by accidentally strolling into the right place. But we must realize that the church is something that's important because Jesus Christ established the church, not men, not you and I. So I think it's important that we try to understand what the church is. Now, you know, some people have a problem when you tell them who we are. You'll tell them that we're primitive Baptist. Primitive. Well, that sounds old and out of touch and out of date, doesn't it? And I've even heard folks say we ought to change that name because it causes folks to be deterred from coming to our worship service. Because we're old and we're not in touch and we're out of date and we're not popular. We're not the happening thing. But we call ourselves primitive for one reason, because that word primitive means original. Now, we claim, and I feel like we fall very short, but we claim to be followers of the apostolic church, meaning the very early times of the church. We claim to be that. In other words, we claim to follow that pattern. And in some things and in some ways, I believe we do that. But in other ways, I don't. First of all, when we come to the house of the Lord, is your mind there? You know, I heard a brother preaching the other day. And he said, you always find willing folks in the church. And then you have those that are willing to let you do whatever it is you are willing to do. All of them fit in the category of willing. But it takes a willing mind and a desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ to make a difference in the church. It really does. And as we go through time, I begin to study this in the book of Acts especially. And we'll get there here in a little bit. But we want to understand what it is the church was like then. If we claim to be an apostolic type church, to follow that pattern because we believe it is the example that the Lord Jesus Christ laid out, knowing that his work is perfect and that he never changes from yesterday to today or forever, then his example and his work is as good today as it was at the early times of the church in Jerusalem. Now, there were some unique things that happened in there when the apostles were alive. First of all, the apostles had powers given to them by the Lord that ministers of the gospel don't have today. When the apostles all died, those powers went away. But in the early part of the times of the church, there were some extraordinary things that happened. But as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we read from that somewhat again, a few weeks back, two or three weeks ago, Paul was addressing the ministers of the gospel and the deacons of the church in chapter 3. And not only that, he was addressing the wives of the ministers, if they had a wife, and the wives of the deacons. Do you know that men and women both, God instructed them in his word as to how they're to behave themselves and how they're to act into the house of God? Most people might find that fascinating, that God would tell women and men how to behave themselves in the house of God. He began to speak of the qualifications to be a bishop or a minister of the gospel. He spoke of the qualifications of a deacon. And then he gives the qualifications, of the deacon's wives. He says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. In other words, the wife of a deacon should be as faithful in the household of God as the deacon himself. If the deacon's not faithful, then maybe we're not to expect his wife to be faithful. But needless to say, this is the instruction of Almighty God. It's not something that I came up with. You're to be faithful in all things. That doesn't mean that the women are only a part of the church for preparing a meal for us to eat or to clean up the building. They're to be faithful in all things. They're to be an example unto the young and to the old and to everyone in the church. Their role is beyond importance, just like the deacons are. Now, we're not going to get into the works of the deacons. We know in Acts chapter 6, and Lord willing, down in the future, we will talk about those. But there was a purpose that men were called out to be deacons. There was an absolute purpose in that and a reasoning for it. And we'll get into that at some other time. But Paul said in verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. It was the desire of the Apostle Paul to come relatively shortly to Timothy. He is a son in the ministry. He was known as Timothy's father in the ministry. He wanted to come to him, but he said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, he said, even though I desire to come to you very quickly, he said, I may linger. I may tarry. It may be that the Lord will have me go somewhere else. He said, I'm writing you these letters to encourage you to continue to behave yourself and to know how to act and to know how to behave in the house of the Lord. He said, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And we spoke that verse last a few weeks ago, and it's something that I believe is extremely important. A pillar is like a column that you would have in a building or in a house. You remember reading the story of Samson? There was a column, and when God gave Samson strength to knock that column down or that pillar, the whole house fell. The truth is something that God's children in His church or in His assembly should support. It says, and the ground speaks of the foundation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that it says, there's no other foundation laid that can be laid than that which is Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say, as many know, that there are men who lay a foundation of hay, wood, and stubble, many other things. But he goes on to say that that foundation will be tried to what sort of work it is. But there is no foundation in the church other than the foundation of Jesus Christ. No other foundation. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. You know, we live in a time where a lot of God's truth is ignored, overlooked, attempted to be preached away. As I stated some weeks ago, and I'll state again today, there is only one translation from the original documents into the English language, and that's the 1611 version of the King James Bible. That's a translation. Now, some people say, oh, we got the New International Version, we got the Revised Version, we got all these. That's what they are, they're versions, they're revised. They're not translations. There's no new translation. And I'm going to tell you right now, the problems we've seen in the churches today, problems that begin to crop up early after the early church that they didn't have at their very infancy, are the problems we see today, and it's based upon man's preference. What men preferred. Men have always preferred things different than the Lord. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, many of them were set apart, but as time went on, they became more and more corrupt. They wore their religion. It just came to the fact that they came to the household of God to make a show. It wasn't from the heart. When Jesus said, you draw nigh unto me with your mouth and you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. You know, here as we go along and begin to look at the church, hopefully over the next several weeks, I want to take time sometime to preach upon the heart, because that's where it all starts. We can't serve the Lord unless our heart is right. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things. Yet how many people in the world do you hear say, just follow your heart? I beg to differ. That's the problem that most men have. They just follow their own heart. The heart is very deceitful. And I wish when we were born of the Spirit of God, we never had another issue. We never had another problem. We never sinned again, but that's not the way it is. So as we begin to take an overlook at the church, an oversight of the church, we need to consider the church. When Paul spoke of it in Ephesians 5 and 25, he spake of the elect family of God, the entire family of God that Jesus laid down his life for. We go back over here for just a moment in Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to read a few verses here. It says in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. That body is the universal church. I call it the universal church. It doesn't mean universally every man, woman, and child that's ever born, but it means everyone that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God's elect family. There is only one body. Furthermore, it says, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. I've seen old Baptists take that verse, and that's the verse they use to argue that there is only one church, there is only one faith, and one baptism. Well, that may be so, but I believe that verse goes beyond that, and it talks about the entire elect family of God. There is only one true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our God. There's only one God. Now, the world has created numerous gods, pagan gods, that have no power to deliver or to help. But it says here there is one Lord and one faith. And I believe that one faith speaks of that intrinsic faith. In Romans chapter 12, it says that God, the Lord gave to every man the measure of faith. To every elect child of God, at some point, when he's born of the Spirit of God, he is given the measure of faith. It's intrinsic faith that does not increase or decrease. It enables him to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're to grow in grace and knowledge. There's an outward show, a gospel show of faith in our lives, and some of us don't have a great show of that faith in life. But that intrinsic faith cannot increase, cannot decrease. It was given to you when you were born of the Spirit of God. It goes on to say that there is one baptism. I believe that has two things to be concerned with. First of all, I believe it teaches us that baptism was by immersion. There's no other way, by immersion and immersion only. But I believe it goes further than that. I believe it's speaking of those that were buried with Christ. You can go to Romans chapter 6, and we won't take the time this morning. But if you were buried with Christ, you rose with Christ. And that includes the entire elect family of God. All those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. All those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When Jesus Christ died and went to the grave, their sins went with him. And when he rose, he guaranteed that those that were given to him by the Father would one day rise again. Not only would their spirit return unto God who gave it, that body one day would be redeemed from the grave, and it would be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's what that speaks of. But the Bible does speak of the universal church or the entire elect family of God, because Jesus gave his life for those. Now, there are those in the world that will tell you, you must go to church. You know, it's said that upon this rock I will build my church. We find over in Acts chapter 2 that there were 3,000 added to the church. But we see that the Lord added to them. And someone would say in the last verse, 47th verse, it said, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Well, some folks would argue, yes, this man done what he's supposed to. This man made the right decision and God added him to the church. I tell you right now, you can study the Bible out and you cannot reconcile those scriptures to teach that God doesn't know his elect family, that he's just going down through time and adding to the church based upon who would do the right thing, who would make the right decision. The Bible teaches us that God did look down upon the children of men to see if there's any that did understand, any that did seek him. He said, every one of them have gone back. They've all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Friends, going to church is not going to get you to heaven. And actually, the church is an assembly of the saints. The local church is presented to us in the Bible. If it wasn't local churches in separate places, the Apostle Paul would not have written epistles to those churches. Furthermore, the church began in Jerusalem, and as it grew, it expanded to other areas where those folks lived. Not all of God's people were in Jerusalem, thanks be to the Lord. They're everywhere, cast across the world, out of every kindred, tongue, nation, and people upon this earth. And they all believe in the one Lord. They all had that same intrinsic faith. And they all went to the grave with the Lord Jesus Christ, and their sins were put as far as the east is from the west. And when he rose, they rose victorious with him. Thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is exactly what the Lord did. But he also built the church. Why? So that if we didn't have anything better to do on Sunday morning, we could attend, come together as a social function. What is the purpose of the church? First of all, is to commune with the Lord our God. And in doing so, if we follow the pattern and the example he left us, he promised to meet with us. He promised to meet with us. Do you come to God's house expecting to meet the Lord? Honestly, do you? Or did we just come to see old acquaintances, our friends, our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters? I'm going to tell you, there was a time in the early church, the primitive church, where what the people were doing was miraculous. I call it a miracle, and it's an untold miracle. And we're going to look at that as we go. But Jesus built his church. That means something because he's not building who will be in heaven today. What is it? It's a local congregation. It's a remnant of that elect family of God in different places, in different times, in different ages throughout the history until the Lord returns again. First of all, the church is a religious congregation, or it's an assembly. Why do we come together? I fear that if we look back at what the church really was in the very beginning, we're going to find that even as old Baptists who dearly claim to be following the primitive model, are going to find that we lack in many, many areas. And some of those areas I've seen, but it's unique. It really is. Now, when we go to Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to spend a little time, and I hope to stay on this subject for some weeks to come, if the Lord would bless. We begin in Acts, in the book of Acts in chapter 1. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. He's been victorious over death and sin, and because he rose, he's given us that great hope of eternal security, that because he rose, we shall rise, and because where he's at, he's promised we would be there with him. It says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus," I can't pronounce that, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, we're going to find that in the early church, the apostles were given commandments. Many of them had direct revelations from God Almighty himself. The apostle Paul was the one who said he was chosen out of due season. He's seen the Lord the last, but he's seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and much of the truth that Paul preached after his Damascus Road experience was revealed unto him by revelation. So we find that the truth presented in the church, we find in the early churches there wasn't a splintering of denominations. There was truly one Lord and one faith and one baptism. There was one body. Now there still is in the universal sense of who Jesus Christ laid down his life for. But in the infancy of the church, it was in its days of innocence. It was so innocent, you might say. There was a time there in its primitive time that things were much different. And that's the pattern that's set forth in the Word of God for us that we're to learn from. We go on, and he says, "In being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, ye have heard of me." Now, he goes on and says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." He goes on and they watch him ascend into heaven. And two men stand there and say, "Why gaze ye at the Lord? He was taken up, and this same Lord that was taken up will come again." We read that, and that is the great assurance and hope that you and I have. But notice what it says in verse 14. "These all continued in one accord." This word "accord" is so important and so unique in the early church that it is miraculous. It really is among men. It doesn't say that there was any discord or strife at that time. As I stated, we have denomination after denomination in the world. And I'll assure you that most denominations have splintered off down through the course of time because of man's preference. Because man did not prefer God's way. It was not the popular thing. Man didn't understand it, so man decided he had a better way. Man's always got a better way. Let me give you an example of that being put into effect. We go to Romans chapter 9, that great chapter on election. We find that it says, "For Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." That does not set well with most men. It's not possible, according to even most of God's children, that God could love someone and not love everyone. But the Bible, if we take it for what it says and we try to understand it, we realize that it's God's sovereign right to love whom he will, and whom he does not love or he hates, he has a sovereign right to do that, and it doesn't make God bad. See, men say that's not fair. that there's something unrighteous about that. We go back to the 11th verse of that same chapter. For the children not being born yet, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He chose Jacob to love him. He chose to hate Esau before these two boys ever come forth from their mother's womb. You know what the folks said then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That cannot be right. Can God love one man and hate the next before he'd ever performed any deed, good or bad? That doesn't fit in the minds of men. That's why you find many of the original translations revised. It is. That's why they revise them, because they can make the wording fit better. They want to preach it away, teach it away, because it's not preferable to men. That's how the Bible, that's how the church, in my opinion, if you study it out, has splintered into multiple denominations in every direction down through the course of time. You know, the easiest thing and the best thing for you and I to ever do is to take God for his word and not question it. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So then it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. There is no unrighteousness with God. We were all condemned. None of us had any hope. And God, in his sovereign mercy, looked down upon the children of men, and he delivered some of them, and some of them he left them right where they were at. And it was his sovereign choice to do so, and he didn't do any wrong to any man or any child or anyone else. Matter of fact, God would have been righteous to have left us all right where we were at. But thanks be to God and his great mercy, but God, who is great, rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us. You see, it's hard for us to understand how God loved who he loved forever. But that's the way it is. He loved us with an everlasting love. And with everlasting kindness, he drew each one of his children at some point in their natural life. God is rich in mercy. Now, that's where we find these changes. Again, we find in Romans chapter 3, the great chapter of teaching us where man is in his natural condition. He doesn't love God. He doesn't desire God. He wants no part with God. What if some do not believe? Well, even some of God's children don't believe. You know, unbelief's a great sin among God's children. What if some do not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Let God forbid. Again, God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. I'm just telling you, as you go down through the course of time, you wonder why there's so many churches out here in the world. It's because men prefer to do things different than God had laid out. You know, we find all these churches with Sunday schools. People ask us, why don't you have Sunday school? Because it's not given us in the pattern of the New Testament church. It's not there. I beg you to study and to look throughout Scripture and tell me where you find it if you believe in such. You know what happened? You know why that we have more Sunday schools and classes of that nature? Because mothers and fathers have forsaken the obligations God give them. That's what it amounts to. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Second of all, the woman is to be, or the wife is to be, a helpmeet. We just have not done what God said we ought to do. So people didn't like that. They didn't want to do it, so they changed it. We wonder why things have been changed. Why we have so many churches. Because men prefer things different than the Lord set up in his word. But God's word is true, and it will stand the test of time. God is not unrighteous. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we would do well to take his word at full price and understand when God says something, he means it. He means it. You know, if the children of Israel didn't understand that either. Jeremiah and the prophets, Isaiah, they continued to prophesy unto the children of Israel. But ultimately, the Israel did not turn back. I don't think they must have believed that they were going to have the judgment poured out upon them that they did. But as we get back, we find that these brethren continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus with the brethren. Now, as we begin on the day of Pentecost, now a lot of people believe the church began there. I believe the church began before then. We find in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, it says, "For the law and the prophets were until John, but from that time the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it." Some people believe that the church began at the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But needless to say, I believe the church began there, but at the day of Pentecost, it was in its infancy. This was the early days of the church, no doubt. And when the day of Pentecost fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. I tell you, you go reading in the early church and find out how often they were in one accord. Not one time does it tell us they were in discord. Was there strife? You know, there's one thing that the Lord hates at the end of those six things that he hates, and it's sowing discord among the brethren. But there was no discord at this time. That's why there was a uniqueness in the church. There were special blessings poured out upon the church. There was things that were extraordinary, excuse me, but yet there were things that I believe you and I ought to study into. You know, maybe we're not following the pattern. We call ourselves Primitive Baptists, and I have no problem with the word because it means original, but there are some things I believe that have fallen away from the primitive people, that if they ever did follow them, and I believe they did more closely than we are today, but I think it's something that we must consider. Do we believe in following the pattern that the Lord give us? Is that beneficial to us? It says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting." Now, in chapter 1, it talked about 120 being gathered, basically. And at this time, I believe when that rushing wind came in, we find out, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it set upon each one of them." Now, I can't imagine what that's like, and I wish it happened again today, because immediately they begin to speak in tongues. They knew other languages. They could speak to anyone in any tongue according to the utterance of the Spirit, if the Spirit so desired. I mean, this was a miraculous thing that happened in the early days of the church. And yet, that teaches us that at times and seasons throughout history, God has revived the church. Maybe they didn't have the cloven tongues as they did in the days of the apostles. These were unique days, extraordinary times in the early church as it began. But I'm going to tell you, you know it's extraordinary when you find out in chapter 2 that there were 3,000 added to the church. They wasn't added to the family of God. They were added to the church. No one is being added to the family of God as we go down through time. That's what's taught out in the world because that's what men prefer. That's not the truth of God's word. You know, we find out that David knew all about it, didn't he? In old 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. And I tell you what, that has points to David's natural house, and it points to the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Although my house be not so with God," David's house was in disorder. It was rebellious. It was sinful. It was doing all kinds of ungodly things. And there's no doubt, if you read the story of David, he didn't bring his children up and teach them as he ought to. He's as much of the problem as anyone else. But he said, "Although my house be not so with God." We might say today that the house of the Lord is not so with the Lord. This is not a coincidence of what we're seeing today. It really not. It's not something that the Lord stood up and said, "Oh, I'm mightily surprised at." This is something that happened because I believe that we, over time, subtly and slowly, failed to follow the pattern that Jesus Christ, our Lord, set forth in the book of Acts. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling Jews and devout men out of every nation under heaven." Now, "And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came." These Jews and these devout men, when they heard that these people were coming in and they were hearing the word of God in their own language, regardless of who spoke it, I mean, these people were intrigued. I mean, they come rushing to see what was going on. But we see at the very beginning, it didn't happen right now, but we see things that we're going to see later on in the book of Acts and throughout the church history that we've seen. There were men that come in and said, these people are just drunk. That's what they said. These are drunken. Peter stood up and he said, it is but the third hour. He said, it's early in the day and these people are not drunk. But the point I want you to understand is there's always somebody trying to bring error into the church. They could not possibly believe the miraculous work of Almighty God. When the Spirit of God came rushing into that place, and it sounded like the mighty roaring of a wind. I wish it'd come rushing into this building. I wish it'd come in rushing into every house of God. Because there was a tremendous blessing on those folks that day. We've had times back 50 or 60 years ago in this country when I believe there was great revival and the Lord's people were being blessed in a special way. No, they didn't have cloving tongues setting up on their shoulders, but this is indicative of God's rich blessings upon a people when he pours out his Spirit upon them, and he does that from time to time, and it's a time in which we need that in the house of the Lord. It was unique. Peter began to preach on the day of Pentecost. And what did he preach? Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm going to tell you, there was probably never a time in the church that the church was more focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ than they were at this time. And that is a pattern that you and I need to understand. And I can tell you right now, I'm not going to have enough time to even begin to get to where I wanted to get, but Lord willing, we'll continue this. He said, begin in verse 35, until I make the foes thy footstool, therefore let all thy house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified before Lord and Christ. This was what he was preaching to these men. He said, you have taken by wicked hands and you crucified the Lord. But do you know that they were no more responsible for nailing him to that cross and crucifying than you and I are? Did you know that? Most men in the church do not understand that. You know why? They'll say, I wasn't there. But I'll tell you right now, if you believe the truth as it is in the Word of God, that Jesus Christ laid down his life, he had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it again. If you believe he could call upon 12 legions of angels, you got to understand that he laid down his life as much for your and my sin as he did for those who actually crucified him and nailed him to the cross. We're every bit as guilty as they were. And thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's so easy for us to think that because we didn't take the hammer and we didn't have the nail and we didn't beat it into that wooden cross, that we had no part in it. We were as much a part of it as anyone that's ever been chosen by God, that's ever been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're all guilty. He laid down his life. He had the power to lay it down. He had the power to take it again. When he preached this to these brethren, they were pricked in the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We find over in Acts chapter 5 when Stephen was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was preaching it. Those brethren wasn't pricked in the heart. They become madder and more angry. They were cut to the heart. And being cut to the heart, they picked up stones and stoned that man to death. And he gazed into heaven, Stephen did, and he said, let not this sin be charged to them. That's not the exact wording, but you know, it takes a real child of God to stand and ask God when he's being put to death not to lay this charge to them. I tell you, that's a unique situation. We're going to go and get into Acts a little far, and I'm going to quit here, but I'm going to tell you that as we get into verses 40, that's where the gist of what I wanted to speak is, from verses, say, 39 to 40 through the end of this chapter and on into the next chapter, it begins to talk about what the church was really like in its early times. And I'll tell you, you're going to find something that is lacking in the church today that was in the original primitive church. The original church in the early days. And there was purpose in that. You see, we're a family. The Bible tells us we are. Now, we may not act like a family. I will give you a little hint to something that I think is unique in that day. There's no doubt in my mind that those folks, the brothers and sisters in Christ, in the early day of the church, had as much thought and affection and consideration for their brothers and sisters in Christ as they had for their own children, their own brothers. And I'm telling you, when you see what these brethren did, when you begin to understand what's taught here, you're going to find out it's not like today when most of us, or at least I fall into that category, seem to take a greater tendency to my own natural blood family. But you see, the Bible tells us that we're going to live together throughout all eternity. We're not going to go up there as the Smiths and the Jones and the Venables and whatever your last name is. We're not going to be segregated in heaven like that. We're not be given in marriage. I believe we'll know one another, and how that greatness takes place, only the Lord knows. But he says it will happen. I believe that the family of God in the early church was more like the family of God will be in heaven. It wasn't the same, but it was closer than it is today. And I tell you, these are some of the most important features of the early church that I believe are lacking in the church today, regardless of this church or wherever they're at. I tell you, they had fellowship. They had fellowship, and they didn't just come to church on Sunday morning and go through the routines of a little praying, a little singing, a little preaching. You know, sometimes I think we've lost touch in the fact that we don't have Sunday school. You know, we don't do all these things. We hadn't added this. The Bible tells us not to add or take away. And that's exactly why I believe the church is splintered, because men have added, or they've taken away from it because they preferred something different. When is it that we will stand up for God's truth? Sometimes we argue that we're doing that now, but I believe we lack in a lot of places, and I believe we'll find out where we lack, especially in the area of the family of God, how they loved one another. I mean, I think you're going to see a love among God's people that's unreal in that early church. And some might say, well, that was just a special time. But I don't believe that God gave us one example that we didn't have the ability to follow. He told us that we're to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Most people would argue that they are grievous. They're hard to keep. You know, it says the preparations of a man's heart and the answer of his tongue is of the Lord. You know, if the Lord doesn't take your stony heart out and give you a heart of flesh, the heart in the Bible is not the organ in your body. It's the place of emotion and feeling and the seat of motivation, what motivates us in life. That's the heart that God give us. And it is God who prepares the heart. Do we prepare ourselves? We're going to find out that these Christians in the early church, it's going to amaze you, I believe, or it amazed me in what their daily routine was, what they done daily. You know, under the old Jewish law, they went up 3 times a day to pray to the temple. You know, that doesn't mean we got to come to this building 3 times a day to pray. But I tell you, they kept doing that, even in the New Testament church, especially the Jews. And there's nothing wrong. You know, the Bible talks about good traditions and bad traditions. Paul tells us twice in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 and 3 about following the traditions that he set forth, the epistles and the teachings. We're going to find that they were in one accord, following in the apostles' doctrine. Somewhere the apostles' doctrine and the teachings of the apostles, the revelations of Jesus Christ, have splintered over time because men preferred their way rather than God's way. There's no doubt in my mind that that's where the separation began. And as it grows and as it spreads, we have more and more denominations, more and more churches. There is only one family of God. David said, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Sometimes I think we as Primitive Baptists are so thankful for that verse that we just hang our hat on it and go on. Ordered in all things, and sure, I'm thankful for that. David said, this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. We know as Primitive Baptists that God's not adding to the church on a daily basis. As far as adding to heaven, he's not adding to the family of God. But it declares to us that he adds to the church. There's a deliverance there, and there's a saving there that we'll look at. But there's so much to be said about that early church that I think we need to know it. And we need to understand it, and hopefully we'll desire it. You know, I think sometimes that the world's gotten bad, and we as older folks or getting older folks, we look at the situation, the circumstances, and we're just thankful that we won't have to live a whole lot longer. But friends, don't we want our children truly to have a place to come and worship, a refuge, a sanctuary? Jesus set up this church for a reason. Not just as a place to go if you didn't have something better to do. And I want our children and our grandchildren to have that place, but we can be instrumental and hopefully Lord blessing us to see that happen. Because the Lord didn't need many, never does need many, to see great things happen. There wasn't many to begin with in the church, and it grew exponentially because God was blessing it. When God's blessing, it's amazing what happens. It is literally amazing what can happen when the Lord blesses. You know, I think about the Lord. You think, well, I can't make this sacrifice in life. We're going to find out. Some people tell you that if you looked at the early church, I don't have the time of the day to do that. Well, what you're saying is I'm not willing to make the sacrifice. What do you think about the woman in 1 Kings chapter 17, I believe it is, the widow woman that God sent Elijah to? She said, I got just enough meal and just enough oil to make one meal, and me and my son are going to eat it, and we're going to get prepared to die and go on to be with the Lord. Elijah came to him and said, the Lord's going to bless you. Did you know that meal and that oil never run out? Did you know that when they took a few loaves and a few fishes and God blessed it, that food never run out? Matter of fact, they picked up great fragments, baskets of it. It don't take great numbers to make change, but it takes an understanding of what God meant for the church to be. It was supposed to be a blessing to us. The church of Christ we have today, a blessing from the Lord. We sing that song, it really is. Do we realize how great a blessing it is? We breathe the air through our nostrils every day, involuntary. God blesses us with every breath that we take. And if we didn't have that blessing, we wouldn't live another minute. We're blessed with many things that we take for granted. Is the church one of them? I hope not. I hope we realize how important the family of God is to each other. And I hope we learn that as we continue studying the book of Acts. May God bless you this morning is my prayer.